Many of you will know that the Christian life is one of encouragement and discouragement. Some of you will have read what I consider to be the best book in the English language other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful allegory of a character called Christian, and he goes on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and chapter after chapter he meets one new character after another, and some encourage him, and some make him feel miserable, and some cheer him on the way, and others send him off the right path. And that is our experience. Our pilgrim's path in this life is one of ups and downs. We find ourselves on the mountain tops. We also find ourselves in the valleys. We are enjoying good times, but we suffer through bad times. And I dare say there are a great many indifferent times. And sometimes our faith seems to be strong, and other times it appears to be severely tested and under pressure. I wonder if the particular episode we're studying in David's life is a microcosm of that. We know that he has left Jerusalem and he's going off into the wilderness. And like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he meets one character after another. And one of them comes along and encourages him. It's Zadok the priest. And hey, look, he has the ark. That's good. Then another fellow comes along and says Ahithophel has gone over to the other side, and then he's discouraged. Then there's Ittai the Gittite, and that's an encouragement. And then there's discouragement, and we have more of the same in chapter 16. And here we have, I think, a picture of our own Christian walks. And if, perhaps even right now, you're finding it hard in your Christian life, well, that's normal. Because we are called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We do go through the valley of Baca. You see, it's not the journey, it's the destination. And yet, even in this difficult journey we have, which we'll continue to take until we get to Jordan, the Lord in his kindness and mercy will give us all the encouragement we need to keep on going. And so we come to verse 1 of the second book of Samuel and the 16th chapter. It begins, "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?'" So he's met these various characters, the priest, Hushai, and now it is a fellow called Ziba. Will Ziba bring a glad tiding, or will it be a tale of woe? Will it be an encouragement, or will it be a discouragement? Here is the latest character to enter David's life upon the stage of the Mount of Olives. Well, he's carrying some rather fine things with him. Now, when I was reading it, they seemed rather attractive. What have we got here? 200 loaves of bread. Well, okay, that's all right. 100 clusters of raisins, even better. 100 summer fruits, I like the sound of that. And a skin of wine. Okay, as a nonconformist, I'm not too concerned about the skin of wine, but I'm sure on a hot and thirsty day, It would be an excellent thing to drink. Well, if what Ziba is carrying is rather attractive to us, how much more attractive to it to David was it when it's a hot day? I imagine it's a hot day. It's been a long day. It's been a difficult day, and he's probably rather hungry. Might we have here the very provision of God? Now, in fact, we've met Ziba before. And you might recall the story of Mephibosheth, who was a grandson of Saul, the son of David. He was lame in his feet. And David, for Jonathan's sake, shows mercy to him and gives him the family estate. And here we have Ziba, who was managing that estate on Mephibosheth's behalf. And I like the king's question, what do you mean to do with these? There's too much for him to eat. David knows a great many people right now for whom this caravan of fine things would be rather useful. And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat. The wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Have we not got here the provision of God? Now, David has fled from the palace. He's not altogether sure whether he will go back on the throne, but I think deep down he knows he will. And the God who has rescued him throughout his life has now provided him with a load of summer fruits and raisins and wine, loaves of bread and donkeys. Now, who told Ziba to set off with all those good things? Well, I think God arranged it. He didn't tell Ziba to set off 2 days ago, but to set off at the right moment so that when David most needed it, it would arrive. The apostle tells the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That includes your spiritual need. Each one of us has a spiritual need. And in Christ Jesus, that need is fulfilled. We have atonement for sin. We have the promise of new life. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. But he will also provide for our physical needs as well. He saves not just the soul, but he provides us with food for the body. And I thank God that as God here provides for David, so he will provide for me and you. God set it in Ziba's heart to provide not just sweet nourishment for a difficult journey, but also the donkeys that those who are too weary to walk might be carried. Again, God does not say very much in these chapters, but he does much. And the God who provided for David will provide for you. He probably won't make you a millionaire. He probably won't make you rich. Though I can assure you, there's some very big churches out there that tell you he will. No, he'll provide for our needs. The riches he will provide for you will be in heaven. And the riches of heaven are not subject to inflation or the stability of the stock market or the availability of commodities in supermarkets. There's no moth to eat up the garments, no rust to consume the metal. In heaven, you'll be rich. On earth, you'll be provided for. That sounds like a good deal to me. And David will be restored to the throne. But right now, God does not send him a throne. He sends him a donkey. And he sends him some raisin cakes. And he sends him some wine. And he sends him bread. Because God will provide for us what we need at that time. And that's what God has done here. In verse 3, David asks a question which perhaps he will regret. I have learned, if you might not like the answer, don't ask the question. The king said, "And where is your master's son?" The master there, of course, being Jonathan. Ziba was the estate manager for Mephibosheth. So technically, this wonderful gift which Ziba is providing is not technically his to give. So David was right to ask a question, but he will not like the answer. Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Oh dear. Now there is in fact some dispute as to whether Mephibosheth actually says it. In a few chapters' time, when David is restored, the young man with the lame feet is brought before him, and he denies saying that. Is Ziba telling the truth? Or is Mephibosheth? Well, right now, David only has Ziba's word. And it must have really galled him. Do you remember I began by saying that there's so much encouragement and discouragement? Well, when you see Ziba on the horizon with all these donkeys laden with fine food, David's heart must have rejoiced. But when Ziba says, "Actually, you know that young man whom you loved, whom you helped, whom you restored to his family land, and you said you can feast at my table. Actually, he has deserted you. And he's gone over to the other side. And he's hoping that this disunity between you and your son will simply be the means by which the house of Saul takes over the kingdom and he becomes king." David has been betrayed by his son and now apparently by the son of his beloved friend Jonathan. Encouragement, discouragement. You know, I wonder for a moment if David had thought, "I would rather have Mephibosheth's loyalty than Ziba's caravan." Because material wealth is fine and it's useful. But betrayal eats up the soul. He's gone and joined, it would seem, his great benefactor's enemy. You know, I think of the world. You know, God, for believer and unbeliever alike, graciously provides so many wonderful things. Some theologians call it common grace. There is the saving grace that makes us right with God through Christ. And the common grace which God gives to everyone. We live in a lovely world. There is food to eat. You know, I once heard a sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London just about God providing food. And it was very good. You see, the message was when God created food, he could have just given us a kind of grey gruel that had all the vitamins built into it. And we could just have eaten a spoonful of this grey vitamin gruel day after day. And we could have lived off that. But instead, he created food with texture. And with colour. And spice. And herbs. And he made eating a pleasurable thing to do. Because God is a gracious God. And he wants us to enjoy life. And yet so many who enjoy the abundance of food and the beautiful scenery which God has created So many yet reject him, his divine person, and his saving grace, whilst enjoying the benefits of his common grace. And here we have the suggestion that Mephibosheth has been enjoying all the kindness which David has lavished upon him all those years. And yet when it came to the crunch, when it came to that moment of loyalty, he goes over to the other side in a shot. Well, chapter 19 may have us think otherwise, or it may not. And in verse 4, David responds. He says to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favour in your sight, my lord, O king." So Ziba is being rewarded for his faithfulness. The gift of fruit and donkeys is amply rewarded. But we shall see as to whether David does in part reverse that decision. But here we have yet another blessing mixed with pain. This journey that David is making from Jerusalem to the wilderness is not an easy journey. Various characters come along, and even when they come to encourage him, I think he moves on perhaps with a heavy heart. In verse 5 we meet the next character. Then King David came to Bahurim. There was a man. Okay, what will this man be carrying? What will this man give him? Okay, well, if there was some discouragement from Ziba, well, this one really is an expert in discouragement. Some people are like that, aren't they? Some people have the gift of encouragement, and I'm pretty convinced some people have the opposite gift. There was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. Now this might be the character referred to in Psalm 7. We're told that sometimes a psalm has a little bit of text before it. It's not really, there's no verse. It's an explanation of the psalm. And Psalm 7 begins, "A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite." Now, of course, he's not called Cush, he's called Shimei, but that might be a name that David has given him, or some other name by which he was known. Or perhaps there was another Benjamite Cush who makes accusations against David. Let me read to you some of the lines from Psalm 7. "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." Well, let's see if Shimei fulfills that description. We have here another kind of skeleton from the closet, another voice from the past. He is a relative of King Saul, who is the king that David supplanted and replaced. So he's cursing him. In verse 6, we're told, he threw stones at him and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Well, he's quite a brave fellow, throwing stones at King David. The last time King David threw a stone, he killed a giant. Here's somebody throwing stones at him. He has waited for David to be down, and then he comes up to him and kicks him. Presumably, he's not been saying much while David was in a time of prosperity. But now David is a runaway king. Out comes Shimei. He's been waiting for years for this moment. He has hated David for years and years, and he has bottled it up, and he has fed that hatred, and he's massaged it, and it has grown, and now it's coming out. That's what hatred does. It grows, and it becomes viler, and it consumes someone. Thank God when someone becomes a Christian, they can leave aside hatred and they can love their enemies, not just their friends. That's what the grace of God can do. Well, Shimei is consumed by hatred. He's throwing stones. It's an insult. But if you hit somebody in the right place, it's more than an insult. And it was, of course, also a method of execution, which fits in with what Shimei actually says. And when he cursed, he said, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Some translations say, you good for nothing. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. There is an accusation here. Shimei sees the recent events as being God punishing David. And he's correct. As theologians go, he's not totally wrong. And yet, was it not the Lord's will to replace Saul with David? That was God's intention. Samuel decreed it. And Saul snatched Samuel's robe and it came off and he said, that's your house. So although David is being chastised, in fact it's for his adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, not for replacing Saul. Friends, be careful of assuming that your opinion is God's opinion. Of assuming that what you think is what God thinks. Shimei has hated David, so he assumes that God happens to share his opinion. God hates David too. In fact, God loves David. But he still chastises him as a father, a son. He goes on, the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Again, he invokes the name of God. Let us not attribute to God that which suits our fancy and our whim. Assuming that some ill event is confirmation of our theology or an endorsement of our hobby horse is a dangerous course of action. Shimei considers himself an expert theologian, a seer, able to read the mind of God. In fact, he can't. You see, his hatred has blinded him to the truth. His self-interest, he was, of course, a member of the royal family. Now he's a member of no royal family. He has gone from being an important person to a nobody. We've never come across him before. In fact, he's an oddball, he's a madcap. Hiding in his house and then coming out, throwing stones at people. What's all that about? He's a bitter man, rejoicing in his enemy's ill fortune. Now, eventually, some of David's entourage want to do something about it, and I would too. And Abishai, and we know that Abishai is quite a tough character, quite impetuous. He says to the king in verse 9, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. Now there's a solution if ever there was one. In other words, he's saying, why are you putting up with it? Why are you tolerating this old fool? And yet behold David's reaction in verse 10. It's a strange reaction. It's not what you would expect. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Now David becomes a theologian. It's a strange reaction. Why is David prepared to tolerate it? Well, I think there are at least four suggestions here. It might be that David recognizes that Shimei is God's chosen instrument to humble him. The Lord desires a humble people. The humble, he loves to exalt. The proud, he loves to lower. And if David is in need of humiliation, well, Shimei is definitely the man to help out. David has also done something wrong. He was at least nominally responsible for the deaths of Ish-bosheth and Abner, if you recall. And he's even more culpable for the death of Uriah. In other words, when Shimei says, "You're a bloodthirsty man," yeah, he is. Maybe David has recognized he has done wrong. Maybe this dead dog, this old fool, maybe actually he is telling the truth. The third reason might be that David has matured somewhat. He's mature enough to take it and to handle it. The weaker believer says, "Lord, why are you making me suffer?" The mature believer knows that growth will come of it. Perhaps David understands that God is humbling him and he must accept it. And the fourth reason is that I think David is now going to appeal to God himself to adjudicate. Shimei is making these accusations against him. And David could send someone across and have his head cut off and that would be the end of it. But would that not confirm he is a bloodthirsty man, the very thing that Shimei is accusing him of doing? Let's return to Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion. Rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honour in the dust. Selah. Maybe David is saying, Lord, if Shimei is right, then punish me accordingly. If he's wrong, vindicate me. If you are merciful, forgive me. Sometimes our conscience reminds us of the things we have done wrong. That alarm system built into us, it's a faulty alarm system. It's not reliable. You cannot depend upon it. But there is inbuilt into every human being a sense of right and wrong. And the alarm sounds when we break God's law. Because we know deep down we're mired in sin. And we need to be aware of that. That's why the Bible speaks so much about sin. Because we need to be aware of the problem. And then it speaks of Christ, who is the remedy, the great physician, who can take the diseased heart and breathe new life into it, replace it, a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And David, I think, says nothing to his accuser. Because he says, Lord, I appeal to you. And if your conscience is crying out against you, don't just try and switch it off. If your house, your burglar alarm is ringing, don't just turn it off. Find the burglar. Call the police. And David, I think, appeals to the mercy of God, as he did at the time of his adultery with Bathsheba. And there's a few verses left. David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him." Now he makes 2 points here. The first one is, well, if Absalom isn't going to be loyal to David, why should a relative of Saul be expected to be? Fair point. Fair point. And yet David understands that perhaps the Lord is behind it. Maybe the Lord has raised up this strange character who apparently comes from nowhere to humble him and to expose him. And he's grieving far more for what Absalom has done than for anything that Shimei can say against him. And then he says in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." In other words, the God of heaven will look down and see how humbled and broken David has become, and God's compassion and mercy may stop his sorrow and restore him. David was a proud man when he walked on the palace roof that night, ordering a woman to be brought to him, ordering his soldiers to go and fight, ordering the death of Uriah. There he was at the pinnacle of his career. And now he's a broken man. And he's a humbled man. And he's appealing now not to his strength or his rights as a king, but to the simple mercy of God. As David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary. What a scene. A dejected king and his followers, weary and tired, and a rather enthusiastic and energetic opponent insulting them, although very wisely, he's on like the other side, so there's a valley and David's on one hill and Shimei's on the other, so you know, the slopping of his head is easier said than done. Shimei might be a dead dog and an old fool, but he's quite smart, actually. Before I finish, though, can I just contrast the David we have today and the David we have in 1 Samuel 25? In 1 Samuel 25, David is insulted by Nabal, and his reaction is to kill him. Here he is being insulted constantly. Stones are thrown at him. And David chooses to do nothing. What's the difference? Can I propose that the calm control and the dignity with which David now operates is actually one of his greatest moments? The young David would have killed Shimei outright. But now he's older and he's wiser and he's humbler. He is changed. He is penitent. He has developed and grown as a person. He knows he has sinned and he carries his shame. Once more in this picture, I see great David's greater son. I see the Lord Jesus going up a hill, insulted and spat upon. I see them pulling his beard and striking him and telling them to prophesy and say who hit him. I see a sheep before its shearer being silent. I see him who spoke the universe into being, saying nothing as his opponents kill him. And yet here, of course, David deserves it. But the Lord Jesus did not. And yet the section finishes with the king and his people being weary, and yet it says they refreshed themselves there. I think it means they had the wine and the raisins and the bread. And yet I think this is a scene of spiritual refreshment. You know, when all is going well and you prosper, sometimes it's then that you're at your spiritual weakest. And yet when you're humbled for a season and you depend upon God and you cry out to God, it's then that you're often at your strongest when you can say, His grace is sufficient for me. Let me close this morning by quoting from John Newton. He said in 1775, "You must expect a variety of difficult trials, but two things he has promised you, that you will not be tried beyond that which he will enable you to bear, and that all shall work together for your good." I hope in that you find refreshment. Amen.